Lord Jesus, may you be with us now as we open up your word. Lord, thank you that you have shown favor to us by allowing all of us to experience the training that we need in our own house. And thank you, Lord, for changing the hearts of the military down at Pendleton to allow us to do that. And so now, Lord, may you speak to each one of us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, guys, just real quick, there was, before this new training that has been mandatory now, there were something like 54 religious nonprofit groups that had access to the base. Now, what did John say? There's 13. I think there's 13 that have made it through all the courses. So that means we are going to be in a higher demand than ever before. So we're the only ones really that are really toeing the line. In fact, I talked to Lynn, our fro, and she found out all about it. And she was, of course, very bummed out because she brings car shows and she brings bands and singers and all that kind of stuff. And so all those people have to go through this class even to bring their hot rods on the base. So anyway, so last time in chapter 3 that we finished, okay, Jesus, you know, we met John the Baptist. We learned about his primary mission was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to clear the ground, so to speak. John found out that Jesus was truly the Messiah when he saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descend like a dove, land on Jesus, if you will. John heard the voice of God say, so that the Father, the Son, the Spirit were all involved in Jesus being baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Translated by me, "in whom I'm having a great time." God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he was enjoying being with his people. So with that moment, it begins the end of John's ministry. John, just like you and me, are supposed to be bringing people to Jesus, then we kind of fade back a little bit because we are not their Messiah. We are not anybody's Savior. We want people to enter into and build their relationship with Jesus, and that's our primary goal, right? So not to say that you can't disciple people, not to say that you can't enjoy their friendship, but never to, if you will, take the role of being someone's Savior, because that's a very dangerous place to be. So Jesus, as we just said, he gets baptized. He's not repenting of his sin because he didn't commit any. He's identifying himself with you and with me and all of the sinful man that he came to save. But secondly, John needed that 100% proof. John needed that proof so that he would know that his mission was complete. I want you to hear this. In fact, in chapter 3, next to the end there of John's baptism, kind of maybe around verse 12-ish, write this verse down, John 1:31. Listen to what he says. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So we have eyewitness 100% proof from John the Baptist and from John the Apostle, who got to see all of that. Jesus now comes upon the scene to repair the damage that Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And that brings us to chapter 4, where we left off and where we didn't write it correctly in the bulletin. So then, chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." Of course he was. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he," Jesus, "answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," notice that the devil himself knows Scripture, gang, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands, lest they bear you up, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus then said to him, "It is written," again, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, verse 8, "The devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him," and the other gospels say, the devil left him until a more opportune time. "And behold, angels came and ministered to him," and ministered to Jesus. So Jesus faces temptation. So remember this, you guys. Adam faced temptation in the Garden of Eden, and he failed. And unfortunately, that failure brought sin into the world that you and I have now been born with, the defect of sin. All of us are connected to, and all of us are born into, literally, the Adam's family, okay? All of us are connected to it. And so Jesus now, if you will, the second Adam, is going to face temptation. And we're going to find out that it wasn't all that different. But I want you to notice something, that Jesus waited. So notice a few things about this. We're going to make some observation. You can jot some things down next to their verses. Jesus waited until the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. Did you notice that? It wasn't until his baptism, it wasn't at his bar mitzvah earlier on in his life. It was at this baptism that the Spirit of God came upon him, if you will. Then Jesus went out to face the enemy. So he waited, if you will, until the Spirit was upon him. The baptism of the Spirit, the strength of the Spirit was upon him. Notice also the words in verse 1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Did you catch that? He was led by the Spirit, so this was a divine showdown. The Spirit came upon him and then purposed upon him to say, "It's time to go out and have a showdown with the enemy." Now, I want you to make sure that you understand that in the garden, Satan used some serpent kind of vessel to bring his temptation to Adam and Eve. I believe personally that the serpent wasn't what we think, you know, the slithering snakes like we see now. Because as a part of the consequence and a part of the punishment that was given to the serpent, God said, "On your belly you shall go all the days of your life. You shall eat dust all the days of your life." So it appears that this serpent maybe had feet. It may have walked. It may have been something that was beautiful. And obviously it was something that Eve was not afraid of. And so God put fear between her and the serpent from that day forward. But amazing, this time the devil comes in person. He comes in person to face off with Jesus. But you need to understand, please eliminate this from your thought. The devil and Jesus are not co-equals. The devil is no match for Jesus whatsoever. He thinks he is, but he is not, okay? Make sure that we understand that, you know, because that's where Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. That is not true. There are three titles that are used in this little section here that describe the enemy. In verse 1 and verse 5 and in verse 8, we see the word devil. Then in verse 3, he is referred to as the tempter. And then in verse 10, Jesus calls him Satan. So what do those individual names mean? Very interesting. The devil, diabolos, it literally means false accuser or slanderer. The slanderer, right? So the tempter, even though he referred to him as a tempter, it's more of what he does rather than a title for his name. He wants to, The word tempt literally means to scrutinize, to entice, or to trip up. Then the word Satan, Satanos, it literally means false accuser, much like the devil does. So these three titles, three words that are used to describe him, basically can be summed up. He is not good, all right? He is out to get us. He wants to trip us up. He wants to lure us into evil. He wants to ruin your life. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly he came to kill, to rob, and to destroy. And so the false accusing slanderer shows up to entice and to trip up Jesus. And I want you to notice something else. Because before we talk about the specific temptations, let's define the word tempt. There's two basic literal meanings for the word tempt. One, kind of in a bad sense, which is to tempt us to do evil, to ensnare us or to ensnare with evil intent. That's probably what we think of most of the time, right? When we think of temptation, it's trying to tempt me to do something evil, something against my will. But another word, another definition of that word is to test or to try or to prove. So that would fall under, I would say, the good side of it. So it could be even coming from a motivation of love. Before a bridge, they build bridges. Before that bridge is open to the public, what do? They test it. They put heavy weights. They send out, different vehicles. I don't want to be the test driver on a bridge, right? But they send these vehicles out there to test it to make sure that it is then ready for everyone else, all the rest of humanity, to kind of take, it can take the weight. And so it's open to the public. So that's a good thing. It could even be when we give our children boundaries. And what do your children do when you give them boundaries? They want to go test the boundaries to see if you really mean what you say that boundary is, or if it isn't. If you just say it's just a boundary that's this invisible boundary. If you give them to your grandchildren, to your nephews and nieces, it is amazing, isn't it? It is amazing. That's why, Gail Irwin, if you ever got to hear Gail Irwin, when he, God was speaking to Adam and Eve, and he said to them, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The next question out of Adam and Eve's mouth was, where is it? And you can imagine, right? That's the way it is. Even with our kids, they want to find out where the boundaries are at. So if we just read, what we just read, and we just kind of, look at what's happening here with Jesus, his temptation is done by Satan, and I think we would all agree, with evil intent. His intent is evil. He wants to draw Jesus into evil. And I believe that was Satan's desire, because he doesn't desire anything good for anybody. But if we think about this, and I want to look at these and this from a different perspective than maybe we've looked at it or heard about it in any other time before. If we look at this a little more closely, we see, number one, Jesus is perfect, right? He was strong. He was sinless. So these temptations, if we look at it from the other perspective, I think that we can see that it actually reveals his strength. It actually reveals his power to withstand the pressure of the enemy that he himself was giving to Jesus in person. So it literally shows right here off the bat, Jesus cannot be broken. He can carry the weight. He is a bridge for you and for me. That Jesus said, I am the bridge. Satan just tested it. And now all of us can walk on that bridge knowing that we're going to be safe. And I think that is something that is beautiful. We can have that confidence. Jesus can carry us. So I want you to know also, God will never test you. He will never test me to do evil. That's Satan's job and his little minions. I doubt very seriously if any of us have ever had a direct encounter with Satan himself. He's got bigger fish to fry than you and me, but he's got plenty of his little minions. And I can tell you this, they are good at what they do. They are subtle, they are sneaky, and they are sly. and they are good at bringing temptation into our lives. And I am amazed at some of the stuff that gets concocted in the pit of hell and brought to the surface of this earth. So God will, however, test us. He will test us or allow testing in our life to build our strength. And at the same time that he brings these testing, he wants to show us how either strong we are in an area or maybe a weakness that we have in our life and our walk with him. But at the end of all of the testing that God does with you and that he does with me, it is to teach us one main thing, to trust him more each time. All of us are in the process of being, you know, learning that God can be trusted. We can look at him. Of course, we can look at the scriptures and say, of course, God can be trusted. He's God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He can be trusted. But will we trust him? The only way we find out is through testing, the testing that he gives. And it's amazing what happens. You got to understand, he does this because he loves us. He doesn't do this to say, yeah, what can I do to mess Rob up today? Now, that's what the enemy does, right, of our soul. He doesn't want to hurt us. In fact, God has tested all of his kids. When you go back to Adam and you move all the way through even into the New Testament, every one of God's kids, you, me, along with every Bible character that we read about, male, female, in the Bible, all of them have been and walked through the testing to teach us to trust God. That is the primary purpose of all of it. Now, let me just encourage you guys in this area. Failure sometimes happens in testing. If you remember back in your school days, well, maybe some of you never had to see failure in your testing days. I, on the other hand, had more than my share. Because, see, studying is required in order to pass tests, and I was too busy playing sports to do that stuff. And so I do remember seeing those Fs and having to stay after school and get you know, people to help me with my tests. But please, if you're in school right now, you know, that is not an encouragement not to study. That is an encouragement to don't be like your pastor and study, okay? But here's the deal. You know, one thing that you need to understand is failure, even though we may fail tests in our walk with the Lord, it is not a failure if we learn from that experience. If we learn from that experience, then it becomes a learning experience. Does that make sense? It's only failure when we refuse to learn from our failures, okay, from our mistakes. Then it's like, oy vey, what is wrong with you? You know, how many times you got to go through this before you finally get this, right? So, but if you learn from it, it's a learning experience that will help you in the next test. Make sense, gang? Very, very important. And I want you to remember also, temptation is not sin. It is only sin when we yield to the temptation. Make sense? Jesus was tempted, never sinned. So it wasn't sin that he was tempted. It would have been sin like Adam when he yielded to that temptation, and then it becomes sin. So just because we get tempted doesn't mean that you're in sin on a continual basis. So just so you understand. So let's look at each of these particular temptations. Notice the timing. Did you happen to catch it? Did you catch the way that the enemy works? He doesn't grab Jesus on his first day out in the wilderness. He doesn't say, hey, I've been waiting for you out here. I'm going to throw a few temptations at you. Notice he lurks in the background. He lurks kind of hiding, waiting. He waits until Jesus has fasted 40 days. 40 is a number of judgment. Sin's getting ready to be judged here. And in one way, think about it. This would make Jesus physically weak. If you've ever gone without food for any length of time, you know how quickly you get weak when you don't eat. Isn't that weird? You know, when I had my surgery done, I wish I could call it was a willing fast, but it was probably, I don't know, close to 3 weeks that I didn't eat anything. Well, I did eat something, but it came right back up, and so that doesn't count, okay? But you know, I began to, it's amazing how you begin to feel physically weak. But here's the deal. If you've ever tried fasting, and this isn't something I teach on, because in order to teach on it, that means I have to be practicing it. But fasting is an amazing thing. If you withhold food from yourself and you go for 2 3 days, whatever it may be, 1 day even. It's amazing that how by denying your flesh in one area, that your other senses become more in tune. I'll tell you what I mean. Try and fast for 1 day and then come into town and tell me what restaurants you smell. All of a sudden, your senses of smell increase. Oh, man, I smell a Michi's. That's garlic. I know it is, right? You can, and it enhances it. But at the same way, if you're doing a fast for the purposes of acquiring an answer or something from the Lord, he makes your spirit more in tune with him. You hear things from him. You're more aware. You're more emotionally connected to him. And so think about this then. So Jesus fasts for 40 days. Physically, he's becoming weak. Spiritually, he's more in tune with the Father than as if he was sitting in heaven. In his humanity, he would be just the same, if you will, as if he was in heaven. So spiritually, he's now more in tune, more aware of what's going on. So stronger spiritually, maybe physically weak, but man, oh man, would he be spiritually, he would be knowing what's going on. But think about this also. Jesus went out there alone, and he was at the end of 40 days sleeping in the desert. He was probably tired. He was physically weak, and he was alone. And that's when Satan comes at him. Isn't it interesting? Satan waits until what he perceives as his weakest moment, and then he comes in after the attack. But don't be surprised that Satan doesn't also come after us after great victories also. And you'll see as we move through this as well. So his fast has made him more in tune, stronger in the spirit. But then notice the word if. Big word. In the first and second temptations or attempts, Satan the enticer says, if you are the Son of God, if you are, if you really are the Son of God, in essence, you know what he was saying? Prove it. I dare you. I dare you to prove it. This was a taunt. It was a challenge. It was a poke at the pride of Jesus. To us, it would be like somebody daring us. As I was kind of pondering this, I remembered something that I need to share with you. And again, if you're in school, please disregard everything you're about to hear. I think I was in fourth or fifth grade, maybe. We lived a very short time in Washington State right before we moved to San Diego in 1969, and we've been here ever since, right? I was born in Pasadena, grew up San Fernando Valley, but we moved up when I was in grade school, I think third grade or something like that. So fourth grade, somewhere around in there, Washington State, rode a school bus. Bus would pick us up every day. And so one day, my buddies and I, we were bragging about who had the strongest arm. So it's what boys do, okay? Moms, if you have sons, it's what they do, okay? So who could throw a rock the farthest? And so the bus would come up, and it would drop us off on this one side street. So I lived on a street that went up like this. It had little side streets connecting. The bus would come up, drop off a bunch of us, go back up the hill, drop off more, and then come back down in front of my house even. And so we were standing in this little side street, and the group of us said, I bet you that you couldn't hit the bus with a rock when it was going past us. So each of us decided who was going to be, you know, all four of us, I dare you. I dare you, Rob. I said, well, I can guarantee you my arm better than all of you guys. I mean, we're fourth, fifth grade. So we all pick up rocks. We're waiting for the bus to come driving down. And so this was a temptation to do evil. Right? If you have the best arm, I dare you to throw that rock at the bus. So four of us stood there. Four of us picked up rocks. Four of us wait for the bus to come driving by. All four of us throw rocks. Rob's rock is the only one that hits the bus. All of a sudden, we hear the brakes slamming on, skidding, and four boys ran so fast that it was amazing. So my house was on the street going down the hill, and where the bus slammed the brakes on was literally like a door or two from my house. So we ran around, and the bus driver, we could peek through the sides, and we could see the bus driver was getting out looking to see what in the world that was. So I got home, I ran to my house, and I come into the house, and my mom says, Rob, I want to talk to you. And I immediately knew the bus driver had talked to my mother. So I went to my mom, and I said, Mom, I did it. It's my fault. My rock was the only one that hit the bus. It was we dared each other, and I made a mistake. And she goes, what are you talking about? Needless to say, I had gone way over the line right now, right? So for those of you that are young and in school, it cost me a day of school and a letter to the principal and a letter to the bus driver of apology. But do you understand? That's what Satan was trying to get Jesus. I dare you. Prove yourself. Prove to me that you are who you say that you are. It was a foolish dare poking at pride. And so, you know, Jesus knew this. And so what was the temptation? The enticer, he knows that Jesus is hungry, and he hits him where he's weak. He tries to entice him to use his power to serve himself and turn some stones into bread. Now, you guys, we live in an area where there's lots of rocks. I mean, you can look at some rocks. I mean, you come to my house, and we have rocks everywhere. We have a rock concert at our house, literally. But some rocks look like little loaves of bread. So you can imagine Satan saying, turn that one into a loaf of bread. Use your power. Turn it into... Now, can I ask you, is that such a bad thing? Is that something that is necessarily evil? I mean, after all, Jesus was hungry, right? So how was that such an evil thing? Well, the problem is this. Jesus is others-centered. He came here to give his life away. Satan was in essence saying, Jesus, break your fast. You've been on a fast for 40 days. Break your fast at my command. Do it because I'm commanding. Do what I tell you and serve yourself with your powers. That's really what the temptation was. Do you see? Do you see how slimy and sneaky he is? So for Jesus then to serve himself, do you think Satan would then use that against him for the rest of his entire life? Would Jesus be able to say, as he does in Mark chapter 10, so write this down by the first temptation there. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you think Jesus would ever be able to say those words if Satan were there saying, you served yourself when you made turn that rock into a piece of bread and ate it for yourself? So Jesus knew what the temptation was. And even though in essence it wasn't such a bad thing on the surface, beneath the surface, oh, the enemy knew what he was doing. So then he takes him to the high point of the temple. Now, did he take him there in a vision, or did he take him there literally? If he took him there literally, people would have seen this. So I'm thinking that it's probably some sort of a vision. But you got to understand, the temple was a place that's hopping. It's a place of activity. People, thousands of people would be on the Temple Mount on a given daily basis. And so Satan, you know, would take Jesus to a place where he could really show everyone who he is. If you are the Son of God, jump. Jump off. And then Satan, by the way, not only knows how to read, he reads this same Bible that you and I read. Does he believe it? He believes it. Does he believe it unto salvation? No. Does he believe it unto misusing it to mess with people? Yes. But he believes it enough to where he knows his days are numbered. He knows how to tempt people and how to use it to mess with people. And he knows it how to twist it as well. So, again, you know, if he's telling them, look, you jump off and listen, you know, what's the big deal? God's word says that he will protect his son. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 3. And he also then quotes Psalm 91. And think of it. All the people at the temple would see it. They would see it happen. Man, everyone would believe because you're going to take the biggest possible area where people could see you display your power. You're going to do it and people are going to see it. So In essence, think about this. Did Jesus not come to save the world? Did he not come to reveal himself to mankind? So in essence, was Satan tempting him with such a bad thing? Not really on the surface. The big problem is if you are the Son of God, make God prove himself to you and to the world that you are the Son of God. Then everyone will know and you will be an instant star on the Temple Mount. Make God prove it. That was really what the temptation was. Make God, you know, act at your demand. That's the temptation. Or can I throw something at you? Was Satan's temptation more sinister? I wonder about this. Was he saying, Jesus, jump off and kill yourself? Jump off. Go ahead. Why go through all the stuff that was written? Why go through all the difficulty? Why go through all the pain, you know, that are written about you in Isaiah, about the suffering servant? It's the right things to do. The ends justify the means. You're still going to die. So what's the big deal? I wonder if it wasn't more sinister. But think about it. It would ruin all the prophecies that were written about Jesus. Jesus would be doing his will, not the will of the Father. It would be a selfish task. Jesus would never be able to say what is written, the words that he said in John chapter 8, in verse 28, when it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.'" Would he be able to say those words if he did it a shortcut? No, he would not. Finally, Satan pulls out the stops and he says, "Listen, I'll give you what you came for. I'll give you what you came for if you'll just bow down and worship me." Just, you know, so Satan takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, probably in a vision once again. In some sort of a vision, and he says, "Jesus," and I love the fact that it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Did you catch that? Their magnificence, the earthly glory that they represent. Now, I don't know about you guys, but Jesus has been in heaven and seen the glory of heaven. Do you think the earthly glory is even compared to that? But yet, that's the way the tempter works. And so he says, "Here's the deal. You came for this. This is what you came for. And it, you know, Adam gave it to me. When Adam blew it, he gave it to, you know, he handed it over to Satan. I can give it to you, but you don't have to die to get it. You don't have to go to the cross. Let me show you a shortcut. Just bow down, worship, and I'll give it all to you. Isn't that the reason you came in the first place? I'll give it to you." But can I tell you guys something that I learned as a prodigal son? Satan promises, but he can't deliver. Satan promises, but he never delivers. He shows you something, but it's all a facade. It's all a lie. When you get there, the wall falls down and you see that it was all a facade. It was nothing to it. So Satan promises this. And think about it. He didn't deliver to Adam and Eve what he promised to them either. And that's what I said earlier, John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Listen, Jesus knew Isaiah 53 was written about him. He knew that it would please the Father to punish him so that he could have all of you because he loves you so much. He knew that it would be by his stripes that we are healed. He knew, Jesus knew Isaiah 53, and he knew that he loves you and he loves us and he loves the Father so much that he would never take a shortcut, ever. So when Jesus shuts down Satan for that final time, but did you notice how he did it? Each time he trusted God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to show you something real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Did you know that all three Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to show you something. These are taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. How did Jesus deal with it? Each time, did you remember what he said? It is what? Written. You know what that means? It is written in the Bible. Jesus quoted the Bible, passages where God revealed each time. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, Moses is saying to the children of Israel as they're kind of on the east side of the Jordan, being prepared to enter into the land. I command you today that you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord your God swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to, what do you see? Test you. Jesus will quote from the testing of the Jews in the wilderness. And so that shows that Jesus understood the testing. Not only was he being tempted, but he was being tested at the same time. To test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. And they went, well, we're out of food. And he fed you with manna. He gave you bread from heaven, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus quoted that. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years, so that you should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So Jesus digs back and he says, when the Jews were being tested, God was testing them, and he let them know, I'll provide for you. But even more important than the bread that I give to you are the words that I speak to you. They are even more important. So Jesus quotes from the passage where God revealed to the Jews, I can be trusted. You ran out of food. I'll provide it for you. I'm going to put you to the test. Then, notice, skip down to verse 16. Let me show you something. He says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. So then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And so as Jesus is looking at these, you know, the Jews, as he is referring to Satan. I read you verse 8, chapter 8, verse 16. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 16. Sorry. No wonder that one didn't make sense to me. I'm sitting there going, how do I cover that up when I messed it up? Chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. What was the temptation at Massah? Due to the fact that we are almost out of time, I will just have to tell you about it, okay? So if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 through 7, that's the time when they ran out of water. God allows them to be tested. We're out of water. What do we do now? And he tells Moses, go up to the mountain, strike the mountain, and I will bring water out. But God referred to them that was at Massah and up near Kadesh. And so it was at Mount Sinai where he comes up, and they're whining, they're complaining, and they're doubting that Moses was the man, and they're doubting that God could take care of them. So he references that place to say, look, God took care of our people then, and he's going to take care of me now. Isn't that amazing? The verses that he chooses to quote. And so, finally, Jesus quotes again Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You were in 6, verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. Once again, out of all these or out of Deuteronomy, when God was showing the Jews, I can be trusted. I'm testing you to see if you're strong enough to hold. You failed. Jesus was being tested. He did not fail. In every one of his temptations, it led him to say, God can be trusted. And he quotes from passages where it proves God can be trusted. Does that make sense? So then, what does that say to you and to me then? Well, here's the deal. Satan is the master distractor. Have you figured that out yet? He will distract us. He hasn't changed his tactics one single bit. John shared it this way. Write this down if you haven't written it down. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at all of the temptations that Satan threw at Adam and Eve. They boil down to those three things. Look what Satan threw at Jesus. They boil down to those three things. The New Living says it this way. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. So he uses those tactics on Adam and Eve. They broke. They failed the test. They were not strong enough to carry it. He used them on Jesus. Jesus proved that he is the Son of God. He did not break. His testing was sure. He trusted the Father throughout it all. And he's going to use them on you, and he's going to use them on me. Same three basic tactics. Different packaging. He wraps them differently every time that we open it up and say, wow, look, a new package. And we open it up because, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I guess I'm just dumb enough to fall for it every time. And inside, it's the same stuff. Don't trust God. Trust yourself. Serve yourself. Die to yourself. Nah. Take the shortcut. Do things God's way. That's always hard. That's always difficult. Just follow me. I'll make you great. I'll show you the shortcuts. You don't need to do it the hard way. Listen, he promises, but he never delivers. He never delivers. So what should we do? What do you and I do? Can I tell you something? If the word of God was good enough for Jesus to quote, and listen, he didn't say, turn to Mark chapter 3. It wasn't even being written yet. He quoted everything from the Old Testament. So don't be afraid of the Old Testament, you guys, because in it is found where Jews were being proven, they were being tested, and many times they didn't pass. Praise the Lord. Jesus was tempted and tested in all the areas that you and I have been tempted and tested. And each time that you go through it, you're going to find out that you were stronger. And remember, it's okay for you to quote the word. When you're being tested inside your head, take the shortcut. No, I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God. No, I'm not going to take the shortcut. Remember, you put the word in and the word will come out. Amen, you guys? Lord, thank you so much for your word today. And I pray, God, I know what's going to happen. Lord, we've been to school and now the test is going to come. And so, Lord Jesus, may we not forget the word of your truth so that we can pass those tests that we have to go through this week. And so, God, be with my brothers and my sisters as we leave this place today, knowing, Lord, that testing is coming. But yet, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and you will give us the power and the ability to pass that test if we'll just trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.